I'd like to begin this morning with a little different approach, and I'm going to start with a couple of charts, because what we're talking about this morning is a dispensational issue. And so, just to remind those of you that may be unaware of this, or may be aware of it, but you haven't seen it in a while, we're going to give you the dispensational chart and just walk our way through it so that you can get the picture to see what we're talking about, because this text really identifies for us the dispensation of the church. There are eight dispensations, we believe. The first one is the dispensation of innocence. That started at the creation when Adam and Eve were created, and it continued up till the fall. And at the fall, a whole new dispensation began. It's the dispensation of conscience. They were no longer innocent. They had fallen into sin, and sin's consequences brought death, and they were now left to be guided by their conscience, which was not a very good guide, because we see that it led later on to a lot of sin, and especially even murder. But that continued up to the flood, when God looked down and he said, I've got to destroy this planet, because the hearts of man are only evil and wicked continually, it said in Genesis chapter 6. And so God determined to destroy the earth, and then he set up, after the flood, a whole new dispensation. We call it human government. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God gave the responsibility to man to maintain order and justice in society, and that is what is called human government. And from that point on, governments were designed by God to maintain order and justice in society. And so they've not done very well, and they still aren't doing so well today, but that took us all the way from the flood all the way to the man Abraham. And when we are introduced to Abraham, we are introduced to a man that God gave a special promise to. In chapter 12 of Genesis, he said, you leave the land that you are at, and I want you to go to a land that I will show thee. And he promised him land, seed, and blessing. He said, I will work with a particular family, a particular group, and that particular group will be a testimony to the entire world. They will be my missionaries, my witnesses, that when you obey my will and my commands, I will bless them. And he gave them the great promises of the Abrahamic covenant. But that didn't work so well. And that took them up to the Mount Sinai, where God realized that this was not working. So he brought Moses up to the mountain, and he gave them the Old Testament laws. And he said, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, and he gave them all these rules. He said, you don't follow your conscience, you won't listen to government, you don't follow me because of the wonderful promises I give you. Now he says, I'm going to give you some very specific laws and rules to follow, and if you do not follow them, there is a high price to pay. Do you realize that every one of those Ten Commandments, to disobey them, brought the death penalty? Every one of them, in some form. That is the complete Old Testament times, the dispensational timeline. We have five dispensations in the Old Testament. You can see them there. Innocence, conscience, human government, promise, and law. And that takes us up to the cross, when we come now to the New Testament and we find the dispensations continue. A new dispensation starts on the other side of the cross. Jesus died on the cross, and he fulfilled the law. And the law is no longer in force. And he starts this program called the church at the rapture. Acts chapter 2, not at the rapture, but at the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes, and he indwells this thing, this new organization called the church. And the church will continue until the rapture, I was trying to say. And when the rapture takes place, that begins a new time period called the tribulation. It's going to last 7 years. The tribulation will be a time of judgment, and it will be an unbelievable time of horror and judgment. But that will come to a conclusion at the second coming of Christ. When he comes down in the second coming, he will also, the battle of Armageddon takes place at that point, and then there will be the strong rule of Christ for 1,000 years from Jerusalem over the entire planet called the millennium. That is the final dispensation, and that ends at the end of the 1,000 years with the great white throne judgment leading us into the eternal state. But today we come back and we're looking at this one dispensation called the church. There are 8 dispensations. I'm listing them all for you there. Innocence from the creation to the fall, conscience from the fall to the flood, government from the flood to Abraham, the promise is from Abraham to Mount Sinai, the law is from Mount Sinai to the cross, the church is from Pentecost until the rapture, the tribulation is from the rapture to the second coming, the millennium is from the second coming to the great white throne judgment, or the eternal state. There you have all 8 of the dispensations. And I know that some of you like to see those, you know, lined up one after another so clearly so you can have them right there. So that is the dispensational timeline, and I want to start with that. Now, I want to just point out to you that when we started the book of Ephesians, in chapter 1, Paul unveiled what he called was the mystery. The mystery. He unveiled the mystery. A new dispensation. A new mysterious dispensation which was totally unknown and unseen throughout the Old Testament ages. Then he told us the name of this mysterious new creation, the church. And he told us it was also the body of Christ. Next, in chapter 2, Paul explained how to become a member of this new organization, and he illustrated it with metaphors. Now we come to chapter 3, and Paul will explain what this new dispensation involves and what it looks like. We will see in verses 1 through 12 this morning 6 key details or descriptions of this new mysterious dispensation that is identified as the church. So we wanted to see where it fits in the total timeline. In the Old Testament, they didn't have a clue what the church was. The only thing they could think of was this great millennial kingdom that's coming when the Messiah is going to come and rule for us. They didn't see this church thing. It was a mystery. But now Paul is going to define this and explain it, and he's going to help us understand this mystery a lot better. So follow me now through the first 12 verses of chapter 3, and we're going to look very closely at 6 key details of this dispensation called the church. First of all, we see that this church is portrayed in a very special way. What is the portrayal of the church? In verse 2 is where we pick it up. Now, I should probably mention verse 1 just briefly, but I want you to see how Paul gets distracted. You ever get distracted? Anybody here ever get distracted? Good. Because Paul gets distracted. He starts out saying one thing in verse 1, and then he gets distracted, and he gets distracted for 13 verses. That's right. Look at verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And now, what's the next thing you have? You have a dash there. And he picks up that cause again in verse 14. Look at verse 14. It says, for this cause I bow my knee unto the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he was really intending to continue saying in verse 1, but he didn't. He gets distracted. And we have a diversion, you might say, or a detour for the next 12 verses. So let's follow and see what he's trying to say here by it. So verse 2, we've got the portrayal of this church. He says in verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me toward you. Now, there's 3 things I want to talk about from this verse in this portrayal. First of all, I want to talk about a concept. This concept. Now look at what it says very carefully in verse 2. If you have heard of the dispensation. Now, how many of you have that word dispensation in your translation? May I see your hands? Put them up high, please. That means you are probably reading a King James Version. Now, is there anybody here that has a different translation that uses the word dispensation? That's what I thought, because the other translations do not use that word. They have translated it differently. You say, uh-oh, do we have a problem here? Well, maybe and maybe not. But I want you to know that this word dispensation is a pretty important word when it comes to us who believe in dispensations. You say, well, doesn't everybody? No, unfortunately they don't. But a dispensation is a stewardship. The central idea comes from the root word oikos, which is the Greek word for house. And it has the concept of someone that is a steward over that house. So the central idea is managing or administrating the affairs of a household. Now, by the way, I believe that probably the best translation of it is well put in the King James. Now, the King James isn't always perfect, believe me. They've got some mistakes and errors. I'm not a KJV-only person. But in this case, they got the right translation. And the reason why some of those other translations don't use that word is because most of those who translate those other translations are not dispensationalists. And they don't like that word dispensation. It just rubs them the wrong way and it grinds them and they don't like it, so they avoid it like the plague. And so they use different words. The word Ryrie gives a good definition of the word of dispensation. He says it's a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. A distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, that's some pretty fancy language there, but you know what the word distinguishable means. You distinguish between two things. You distinguish between a man and a woman, although people are having a hard time doing that these days, I know. But we can usually do that. You distinguish between a man and a child. We distinguish between 2019 and 1919. Things are different. And we made some distinguishing marks. We saw it in the Bible in these different economies, how God was working. We said things were different before the fall than after the fall. We said before the fall, there was perfection, there was innocence, there was no sin. God didn't have to do a lot of things. But then after the fall, something drastically changed. They were no longer walking in the presence of God in the garden. They didn't have God to guide them and tell them what to do. They only had their conscience to be their guide, and their conscience didn't work very well. That's why God had to come and destroy the planet with a flood. And we saw when that flood took place, something changed drastically after that flood. And God put some new set of rules in place, and he called them human government. He says, I want government to guide and to guard, and I don't want man killing man anymore. Every time man kills man, I want government to come and judge that person who killed. Well, that wasn't working so well, then so he started this new program called a promise. And the promise didn't work well, so he started the law. And the law guided this planet for over 400 years, excuse me, over 1,000 years, 1,500 years about, until Christ came and he died and he fulfilled the law, and we are no longer under the law, Paul tells us in Galatians. This whole new economy starts, and we see a distinction between the Old Testament law and the New Testament program called the church. So this concept of a dispensation is right here in the text, and I wanted you to see that. Now, the second thing I want you to see is this portrayal of not only this concept, but also the characterization of this new dispensation. What is the characterization? He says in verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me. This new dispensation is characterized by grace. This is one of the distinguishing marks of this present dispensation, which has led some to call it the dispensation of grace. A lot of scholars call it, dispensational scholars say, this is the dispensation of grace. I call it the dispensation of the church. But I will tell you, it is definitely characterized by grace, which leads us to the third thing about this portrayal. Not only is it characterized by grace, but there is a contrast, a key contrast. This helps us to distinguish between the Old Testament law and the New Testament grace. We see there's a contrast in this new dispensation with the law. John 1, 16 and 17. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now, I think John was trying to point out that there's a distinction between the way that they lived in the Old Testament under the law and the New Testament, the way we live under grace. This seems to highlight a key contrast between the previous dispensation, which was marked by law, and the present dispensation, which is more characterized by grace. This does not mean, of course, that there was no grace in the dispensation of law. For no one can be saved apart from God's grace. But its distinguishing mark was law in the Old Testament, and today we are no longer under the Old Testament law. And I am grateful for the blessings of grace. Are you not? Aren't you glad every time you sin, you don't have to bring an animal to this altar and have me slay that animal for you? Aren't you glad that in order to become one of God's people, you don't have to make a pilgrimage over to Jerusalem and become a Jewish proselyte? I'm telling you what, some of those laws were very, very strict and difficult to live. And you and I are living in a dispensation that is very distinct from that, and it's called the dispensation of the church, because God created this, the portrayal of the church marked by grace. Secondly, I want to move on and talk about the church's popularity. Its popularity. It was the subject of early church teaching is the key thing. I want you to remember this. It was the subject of early church teaching. Now, there's three things I want to point out to you from this text here. First of all, I want to look at the parenthesis. What do I mean by the parenthesis? I'm talking about what's right in your text. If you'll look in with me, in verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, parenthesis starts, as I wrote before in few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The parenthesis is the end of verse 3 and part of verse 4. Or as you can see, no, put it back there if you would for a second, Matt. As you can see on the screen here, I put verse 3 there and put the parenthesis in bright yellow, I think it is. And it continues on in verse 5. So the parenthesis is right there. And now you can black it. I want us to look at that parenthesis. Because Paul got distracted in the middle of his distraction here. And he said something else. It's an aside. By the way, one of those things. What is he saying? Look at it. He says, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Three things about that parenthesis. He says, writing, as I wrote before. This is not the first time Paul had written about dispensations or about the church. He had written before. Secondly, reading. He says, whereby when you read, you may understand. He wants us to read what he wrote. And thirdly, he wants us to understand. Writing, reading, understanding. Make sense? That's what Paul is wanting here. And that's what God wants us to do when we read the Word of God. He says that you might understand. Though Paul had written and taught about this before, there was no need to write. There was a need to write more. So don't feel bad if you get confused a bit about the church dispensational teaching. Because you're much like the early Christians there in Ephesus. They had a much better teacher even. It's the Apostle Paul. So if you get confused from my teaching, it's to be understood. They got confused sometimes when even Paul was writing and explaining to them. But I want us to look not only at the parenthesis, I want us to look at the preacher or the professor. The one that is writing here. It is the Apostle Paul. He says, I wrote to you. It's important for us to know who is writing here. He was a humble prisoner in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. The prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was a humble prisoner, but he was also a knowledgeable preacher. He says, I want you to know that verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. God gave this man very special knowledge. And he wasn't just keeping it to himself. He wanted others to get it. He talks about the mystery of Christ. And I'll talk more about that in a moment. But I want to address a very important problem here. There is a problem when it comes to this whole discussion of dispensationalism. He says, I want you to understand. I want you to understand this. This dispensation teaching has been mocked and disparaged by many scholars, even today, often claiming that dispensational theology is new and it didn't start until in the 1800s by a guy by the name of John Darby. Now, how many of you have heard that name, John Darby? They are saying that he is the father of modern dispensationalism. And to a certain degree, that is true. So some of these covenant theologians especially that mock us dispensationalists, they say, you guys don't really know what you're talking about. You're just following some guy by the name of Darby, and that's very late in the process. Well, my response is this, no. Here it is clearly taught and explained in the first century by the Apostle Paul himself. He even indicates rather strongly in verse 2 that they had heard this before. He had stayed at Ephesus at least 2 years, Acts 19:10 tells us. This is something which was taught by Paul at the church in Ephesus, and they had already heard about it. Dispensationalism is not new, folks. It dates back to the New Testament where the Apostle Paul was teaching it. So the church, it's popular. Thirdly, I want to talk about the church in its puzzlement. It's a very puzzling thing to many people. In fact, in verses 3 through 5, he calls it a mystery. A mystery. In verse 3, he calls it the revelation he made known unto me, the mystery. Verse 4, he calls it the mystery of Christ. Mysteries are puzzling. We don't understand them sometimes. So there's two things that I want to point out to you about this puzzlement, first of all. First of all, it's present. It is now revealed. That's what he says in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. So the mystery has now been revealed. Paul says, I know what it is, and I'm telling you what it is. But in the past, secondly, it was not made known. Now, past concealment, it says that in verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. So we've got the present, it's now revealed. We've got the past, it was concealed. So I want us to, before I go on, I want to just talk about this word mystery for a second. Don't be overwhelmed with this word mystery. Don't let the big word scholars confuse you in this issue. Paul is revealing the mystery. He is explaining to us what it means. Now, we got to come back to this parenthesis again, and we got to look at it in a different way this time, because that parenthesis is right in the middle, and it cuts off what he's trying to say. So this time, instead of looking at the parenthesis, I want to look at the beginning and the end and take out that parenthesis because it interrupted what he was trying to say, and we've got to see it put together. So here's the way it goes. In verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. In past ages, it was not made known. The Old Testament prophets did not know about this mystery. The Old Testament people did not know about this mystery. By the way, when it says other ages, plural, that's a pretty strong indication of some distinctions in different time periods. So there are at least two dispensations prior to the dispensation which Paul was writing in, which is today's dispensation, the church age. At least two, because it's plural. What you find is covenant theologians say, no, there's not number of dispensations. There's no such thing as a dispensation. There's no distinctions. But I think the Bible makes it pretty clear there are some differences. One of the differences is there was a mystery that they didn't have a clue about, but now Paul was revealing it. Other ages is a dispensational term indicating there were at least two previous ages or dispensations. The church was a concealed mystery in the earlier dispensations. The Israelites had no clue that it was coming. Even today, by the way, we can find very little, if anything, in the Old Testament which hinted at the church. There are some scholars that try to imagine it's there. They use their imagination, but they're pressing the details in an allegorical way that is not appropriate. We can't just force on our pictures of the church anywhere we want to. The revelation of God's new program, the church is what Paul is referring to in these verses, folks. This mystery is the church, this new program that God is creating. That's what he's talking about in the book of Ephesians. It's the church, which is the body of Christ. Now I want you to see who he reveals it to. He reveals it to the prophets and the New Testament apostles, the holy apostles and prophets, it says in verse 5. It's now revealed unto the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. He's not talking about Old Testament ones. He's talking about New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. They're the persons that are given this revelation. Now, I'm just going to pause here on a little aside of my own and tell you that non-dispensationalists work themselves up into an academic and cerebral dither or a headache trying to define and explain this mystery which is now being revealed by Paul. The fact that it is called a mystery seems to invite many opinions and speculation. And a lot of brilliant foolishness can be hidden inside this cloudy word, mystery. The two most common explanations that I found are these. This mystery, they say, is the gospel. That's the first thing they say. The mystery is the gospel. But I say that's absolutely silly because it makes no sense. The gospel was never, it's not new at that point, and it was never called a mystery anywhere else. The gospel is still the gospel. It's the good news of salvation. Well, most scholars see that as kind of silliness, but now here's what they usually come up with, that they call this mystery the inclusion of the Gentiles into the community of the redeemed. Now, listen carefully here. That's not a bad idea and a bad concept, because in reality, that's what the church does. It includes the Gentiles into the community of the redeemed. But what they are doing here is they are attempting to define this as a covenant community which was established before, to which the Gentiles are now simply being added. They are not seeing the church as a completely new institution which Christ has just created. They're saying, oh, this mystery is, we're adding the Gentiles now to this group of the redeemed, which is kind of Israel. They fail to see the clear distinction between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The church is distinct from Israel, and the church did not replace Israel. Many of them hold to what is called replacement theology. They believe the church now has taken the place of I got news for you. Israel is still in existence, and God still has a plan for Israel. He's not done with them. He's put them on a shelf for a while, but he's going to bring them back off, and they are going to be central to the world history in the embassy. I put a little chart together to show you distinction between Israel and the church, and I just put it all together. Some of you take pictures anyways with your phones. That might be the best way to get it. Here's the difference between Israel and the church. Israel is a state, and the church is an institution. Israel is a nation. The church is a body. Israel is one nation. The church is made up of many nations. The nation of Israel is a physical entity, while the church is a spiritual entity. The nation of Israel is made up of regenerate and unregenerate members. If you're Jewish, you're Jewish. It's your bloodline. It doesn't make a difference. But the church is made up of only regenerate members. You don't get into the church unless you're saved. Israel is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The distinctions between Israel and the church are very significant and important. We cannot make a mistake and think that we now have been added to Israel or that we have replaced Israel, because we have not. Israel is not the mystery. This new program called the church is the mystery that they're talking about. Very puzzling, but now it's revealed. Shouldn't be puzzling to you and I any longer. Now, let's quickly move on. I've got three more keys that you need to look at here when we talk about the church. Fourthly, we need to look at its profile. What is the church supposed to look like? Verse 6 tells us. There are three pictures that are given to us in verse 6 that help us understand what this new thing, this mystery is, this church. Number one, it's a family. It's a family. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs. When you become an heir, that puts you in the family. You are in the family of God. I tell you what, that is a big thing today, because the world, this talks about inclusion. We're a universal group. There's a membership. We are family. The world is interested in corporate membership, in nationalities, in big business. The church invites people into a family. There is intimacy, there is warmth, there is closeness. It is a family. That's the first picture. The second picture is the picture of a body. A body. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. We'll be talking more about this when we get into chapter 5. But the church is the body of Christ. It's like a human body. We make up the body, and Christ is the head, a physical human body. That speaks of unity, by the way. You ever seen a living body without a head? No. You cut the head off, and what happens? The body's dead. And if we don't keep Jesus Christ at the head of this church, we are dead. The church is a family. It is a body. And thirdly, it is seen as a partnership. He says in verse 6, and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ. It's an unlimited participation. The benefit package is just unlimited. While Christ is the promised Messiah and the coming King of Israel, he is also our Savior and our living head. He is the divine groom for the church, his bride. We share Christ with Israel. He is their Messiah. He is our divine groom. So the profile of the church is interesting. When you look at the church, you think in terms of family, of a body, of partnership. Now let's quickly move on to its proclamation. The proclamation of the church, verses 7 and 8. He says, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The minister of this proclamation is Paul. He is the minister. The word minister there is the word diakonos, from which we get our word deacon. It means to be a servant. He was a humble servant, which speaks of his manner also, of his proclamation. His attitude is that of humility. He goes on and says in verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable Christ. Folks, he calls himself the least or the littlest. The word Paulus in Greek literally means little. So he says, I am the littlest of the little, is what he's really saying. It's a play on words there. You say, wait a minute, that is the Apostle Paul. Well, I found that sometimes we see ourselves, not all of us, some of you are too proud, you need to, you know, knock off the pride, but some of us get a problem with thinking too little of ourselves. The Apostle Paul saw himself as the humble servant, and if he could do this, then we can follow in his train. I don't think it's a false humility here. These are not just words. This is the genuine internal sense of his own unworthiness. Do you feel unworthy sometimes? Just the joint heir with Christ? Join the Apostle Paul. We are unworthy. His method of proclamation is to preach. It says in verse 8, "Unto me, who am less than the least of these saints, is this grace given, that I should preach." That I should preach. Euangelizo means to announce good news. It means to herald widely. It means to publicly pronounce the good news of Jesus Christ. This grace was given as a responsibility. This grace is extended through the church to you and to me. And you and I should be likewise ministers of this gospel like the Apostle Paul was. Announce this good news to a watching world. This dispensation of the church is a place where we are to be dispensers of God's grace. Let us herald the news and proclaim the grace of God through his. Finally, let's look at the prominence of the church. The prominence of the church in verses 9 through 12. First of all, he wanted this mystery, this unveiling, this revelation to be disclosed to all men, all humanity. Declared to all humanity in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which was from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. He says, I want every human being to know that God has created this new organization called the church, and everybody can be a part of it. You can have fellowship in the church to have in common with the grace through Christ. The church was to be prominent to all the world. All men should see this. They should see what is the fellowship of this mystery in Christ. They should be able to see and to note that this is a connectedness to Jesus Christ. Secondly, he said, not only to all of humanity, but is to be displayed universally. The church is to be a universal display. Notice what it says in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed. The principalities and powers there are probably referring to angelic beings in the heavens. God wants the church to be so prominent that not only the entire world is aware of it, but he wants the angels in heaven and on earth to be aware of it as well. The world, the angelic world, should take notice. This church is to display God's program. The proclamation and growth of the church should be so prominent that the angels and demons are able to see it. This should not be a quiet backroom operation. We should not be the best kept secret anymore. God kept this secret for millennia. Now he wants the church to become very prominent in the world. It displays God's program. It displays God's wisdom. The manifold wisdom it talks about there in verse 10. And it displays God's purpose in verse 11. God wants the church to be the beautiful diamond that the world cherishes and looks at. And this is done also by divine power, only through divine power, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. We cannot do this on our own. We can't just go out and make a big splash in the world. We have got to have the help and the power of God himself. And that we do have. Now I know that this has been a challenging study for some of you this morning. I want to conclude with some application though. The applications that I have are three. Number one, we should love the church. We should love the church. This whole text is talking about the church. And I have to ask the question, do you love the church? Do you love Christ's church? John Stott talked about the church. He said, the major lesson taught by the first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church. Some people, he said, construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and has virtually nothing to do with the church. Others make a grudging concession to the need for church membership, but add that they have given up the ecclesiastical institution as hopelessness. God has not abandoned his church, however displeased with it he may be. He is still building it and still refining it. And if God has not abandoned his church, how can we? It has a central place in his plan. And that's what we find in the book of Ephesians. This church is the plan and the design and the work of God. And Christ died for the church. He loves it so much. You and I should love his church also. Secondly, we should join the church. If it's God's plan, he wants us to be a part of it. Let's not play games in practicing a private, personal religion. God doesn't want anybody to be an individual Christian on their own. He wants all of us to be a part of his program called the church. And then thirdly, we should work to build the church. We should work to build the church. I quote John Stott once again when he said, "If we keep before us the vision of God's new society as his family, his dwelling place, and his instrument in the world, then we shall constantly be seeking to make our church's worship more authentic, its fellowship more caring, and its outreach more compassionate." If God's program is the church, if this is the central focus of Christ in the New Testament, then it should be our passion, our love. We should be a part of it, and we should be doing what we can to help build this program that God has created and ordained for this dispensation. In other dispensations, we might have been helping to build Israel because that was God's program. God's put them on the shelf today. He'll rebuild them someday. They're not our enemy. We should still love them and bless them. But we should love the church more than Israel today because that is the program that God has ordained for this time. Thomas Kempis, he said, "Do not be worn out by the labors which you have undertaken for my sake," speaking as if from God. "And do not let tribulations ever cast you down." He says, "Instead, let my promise strengthen and comfort you under every circumstance. I am well able to reward you above all measure and degree. You shall not toil here long, nor always be oppressed with griefs. A time will come when all labor and trouble will cease. Labor faithfully in my vineyard. I will be thy recompense. Life everlasting is worth all these conflicts, and greater than these." He says, "Are not all plentiful labors to be endured for the sake of eternal life? Lift your face before, therefore, to heaven. Behold, I and my saints with me, who is in this world had great conflicts, are now comforted, now rejoicing, now secure, now at rest, and they shall remain with me everlastingly in the kingdom of my Father." Thomas A. Kempis was saying to us, we should labor and work hard. We should not look to retire now. We will see someday our eternal reward in rest and retirement. Today is a day of work. We should all be working to build his church. Thomas Guthrie said it this way in a little poem: "Earth for work, heaven for wages. This life for the battle, another for the crown. Time for employment, eternity for enjoyment." Which is why I have committed my life to helping build the church. And I've committed my life to working and building this church and to help with churches all around the world. We have a universal enterprise and we are involved in missions here. In 2013, I went on a missions trip to Dominican Republic. And we went down there in the summer. I don't know why, but that's when we went, July, the end of June and July, and it was hot here, but it was just sweltering down there. The first night, I remember laying in my cot on the top bunk of like three or four bunks, and I wasn't wise enough to get lower because hot air rises, you know, and I was sweating, and I was drowning in sweat, trying to sleep, hearing mosquitoes, and thinking, why in the world did I ever say I would do this? That was a tough night. We got through it. Next day, we worked out and got our plan together, and we went to these different sites. I went to one place called Hato Mayor, and this other one called Los Hatillos, back bush towns. And at Hato Mayor, there was this church that people had been working, missionaries had started, they'd been building, they'd been evangelizing that area. And we were coming alongside that church to help them evangelize. And we did these baseball clinics, we called it play ball. And the children of all ages came to the baseball field. And I put on old gear and baseball hat and a glove in my hand and went out there and was teaching them how to throw a baseball and how to play sports. And it was hot. I think every day it got over 100. And the water we had to drink, sometimes it was almost as hot as the temperature. We would work early in the morning till noon. We'd come and take a break, eat lunch, and then take a little siesta, although it wasn't very cool in the place where we got to lay down for a few moments. And then again, we'd go into another place in the afternoon and do it all over again. 100 rascally kids running around and not listening to you sometimes and having a hard time speaking because they spoke Spanish and I spoke Spanglish. But in the end, we took them to this gospel station. And because we sweat and we played with them, they listened to us as we shared the gospel. And many of them came to Christ. And you see the picture up here on the screen is the final night when we gathered on Friday night. And we invited their families in. And we gave some awards and we gave the gospel again. And people got saved. And the churches were... I tell you what, as I was leaving there, I said, Lord, I would do this again. Because it's worth it to help build your... Now, we're not hot summer here. We're cold. And some of you have had to get up early to shovel and blow off your driveway. And some have gone and worked here and to make sure the walks are clean. And people are doing hard work because it wants every one of us to find. And someday we're going to get to heaven. God wants all church.